You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
If you don't spend much time around biblical studies, people, the neologism parallelomania might be a new one on you, so let me explain. For different reasons, some writers in biblical studies seem bent on discovering, naming, and insisting on a particular significance for any text that looks like, sounds like, works like, or otherwise resembles canonical and orthodox and historically central texts. Sometimes the parallelomaniac insists that the similarities render orthodox Christianity a winner in a violent struggle among contenders, historically speaking. And sometimes the parallelomaniac wants to say that the tradition that comes down to most of us is not much more than centuries of plagiarism. Dr. Michael F. Byrd wants to slow down a bit. Yes, the ways that worshipers talk about Jesus develop from generation to generation, and yes, some of the formulations differ from one another, but the conclusions might be too hasty. His recent book, Jesus Among the Gods, Early Christology in the Greco-Roman World, proposes some different practices for reading a spectrum of ancient texts, and then he shows the reader what those reading processes look like, and Christian Humanist Profiles is glad to welcome him to the show to talk about all of it. Michael, thank you for joining us.
Nathan, it's great to be with you and all of your listeners.
Your book positions itself not as a radical and totalizing new proposal, but as a moderating call to take existing studies more seriously and to attend to the ways they relate to each other. But in the New Testament studies world, moderation can come across as distinctive. So why in that guild does a reminder that Jesus is a little like Heracles, but a lot like Hashem, cause the kinds of trouble that it does?
Well, it's like in anything, the extremist who yells the loudest gets the most attention. So whether that's extreme right or extreme left, you know, the very ardent apologist or the atheist mythicist, you know, the extremist who yells the loudest usually gets the most attention. In this book, I'm really trying to do two things. The first thing is I'm trying to argue that the question of what is a God, the very nature of divinity, what we call ontology, you know, ontology is the study of being, divine ontology, that's not an interest that develops in the second and third century as the church becomes more philosophical and scholastic. The interest in the very nature of a God was simply part of the religious discussion in the ancient world about people and how they relate to the gods and that type of a thing. And you see some of that even in the New Testament. You know, they are talking about, you know, the nature of a God. And I argue in this book that there's different ways to conceive of the nature of a God, but there's also like a real eternal, uncreated, you know, high class deity. And that type of divinity is attributed to Jesus very early. Okay, so that's one thing I'm doing in the book. The second thing, as you've pointed out, is I've tried to do a whole bunch of compare and contrast between all these, you know, angels, divine figures, semi-divine beings, and say, look, you know, in what sense is Jesus similar to them, and in what sense is Jesus different? Because one thing I learned, and this is a good saying that comes from David Litwa. If you focus just on the similarities, it's like, as you say, parallelomania, saying Jesus and Hercules have some similarities, therefore, you know, Jesus has been just built around the template of Hercules and they made it all up. Okay, if you focus on the similarities, you end up with that. If you focus on the differences, you can end up just doing a somewhat crass type of apologetics, trying to, you know, get a restraining order between Jesus and pagan religion. And there's nothing about Greco-Roman religion that has anything to do with Christianity. And yet we know that's false because many of the church fathers themselves would point out the similarities between their worship of Jesus, their view of Jesus, and pagan views of their own gods in antiquity. So both of those kind of, you know, responses are not the way to go. We can explore who Jesus is, look at how, I mean, he did stand, this is the thing, he did stand out as a deity in antiquity. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ worshipped by Christians. There was a little bit of an oddity there, but what puts the oddities into sharp relief is how Jesus is in some way similar to other Mediterranean deities you'll find in the first century.
So talk a little bit about the ontological tools, because as you said, one of the commonplaces in New Testament studies is that this distinction between one true God and other intermediate figures is something that develops largely in conversation with Neoplatonic voices, you know, in sort of encounters that don't happen there in first century Palestine or even on the mission trail of Paul and of other early Christian writers, but really comes, you know, from much, much later. What are some of the key texts that show us that this distinction between uncreated God and I've got it written down, so I try to say it right, euergetic gods stands up in the first century as well as in the fourth century?
Yep. Euergetic just means like benefaction or someone who's like a benefactor. So for example, let's say, Nathan, if you picked me up from the airport when no one else could do it and it's like, you know, minus 15, I would say, man, you are my own personal savior. You're my own true Jesus. You're like, I'm going to build a shrine and tell everyone what a great guy you are. So you can be that's a kind of a euergetic way of being a god, because you're providing a benefaction to me. Okay. Now, and you do find that type of language applied to Israel's king. You know, think of Psalm 45, your throne, O God, will last forever. Now, the king of Israel is not really a god, but because he's got like godlike power and benefaction, he can be addressed in that way. So he's a god, like, not for those who can't see, I'm doing the kind of like, you know, bunny ears, you know,
sure.
quotes with my fingers. So he's a god in that sense of providing a benevolent benefaction to the people, just kind of what the deities would do, but on a much smaller scale. And this is why Philo is called a god to the Israelites in some of the writings of Philo or even Ezekiel the Tragedian. So there is this sort of sense in which people become gods to their fellow peers by the benefactions they owe. And if you're a really, really good benefactor and you become an emperor, then they may even worship you as a god of the Roman state. So you've got those types of deities. But then the ancients also believed that there was another class of deities, people who were not simply human beings who had been promoted to divine status, not simply, you know, half-bred, you know, people like, you know, Zeus had got all and Randy with some, you know, farm girl in the backwater province of Greece and had spawned some sort of offspring.
Right. They believed far there too were many episodes of Ovid there. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. There were those who believed that there were eternal and unbegotten gods. Okay. They just are there. They're part of they're just part of the celestial furniture. And so you've got these two classes of deities. You might call them the uncreated and the created deities, and this is a taxonomy, a division that seems to be fairly well known and widespread in antiquity. It's known amongst Romans, Greeks, Jews in the writing in the Greek language, Hellenistic Jews. They often use these same ways of viewing things, and that leads to the question that, okay, well, fine, if those are the two categories, then which one is Jesus? And although you can find writers who I do think describe Jesus as perhaps more of a begotten or a created deity, like sort of semi-adoptionist you find, or, you know, other, you know, religious groups in the second and third century, you do find, I think as early as the New Testament period, people ascribing this sense of Jesus being an uncreated, unbegotten deity in places like the Gospel of John, Hebrews, and I would even argue certainly within Paul's letters as well.
I want to spend some time on chapter 4, because this, listeners, is a 266 page chapter, so longer than some academic books. And as I said in the intro, it is a very close reading of biblical, philosophical, Second Temple Jewish, heretical, patristic, and other texts. We're not going to be able to touch on all of it, but I want to hit a couple points that I found interesting. One of the early points is when you say this, quote, all forms of early Christology, were demiurgical, end quote. So I know the demiurge from Plato's Timaeus. I mean, was Plato's influence that pervasive in early Christianity?
Well, no, I don't think it's necessarily Plato, but the idea that God creates in, through, and by another agent was a very common view in antiquity. I mean, you find that in the Hebrew Bible, okay? Like you go to Psalm 33, God makes all things through his word. You know, Proverbs 8, you've got wisdom who's kind of a craftsman at God's side as he creates or curates the world. You could either have as kind of like, you know, an engineering consultant or someone who's there applauding the divine work of creation. And you've got, you know, John with the Logos, or what, you know, all things came into being, you know, through him, you know, or think of Colossians 1 or 1 Corinthians 8:6. Paul says all things came into being through him. All things are from the Father, but through the Son. And amongst Greeks, you know, in the sort of Platonic cosmology, Jews, Christians, and certainly what would become very, very important in the Gnostic system is an idea that there is a demiurgical deity through whom the world comes into being. So that's a good example of how Christianity participates in some of the wider religious currents of antiquity, albeit adding their own particular nuance to it. I don't know of any writing where they attribute the demiurgical function to a human being, that this human being is the one through whom the universe came into existence. In fact, in Colossians 1, the one for whom the cosmos came into existence. This is what I mean. It's when you make the comparisons, then you get to see the little things that stand out, and they then become all the more significant. So when Paul says all things were created by him and for him, that's where the real added value is. That's where we see how Christians are differentiating Jesus from other demiurgical, you know, craftsman figures of antiquity.
Your section on angel Christology is extensive, so once again, listeners, go out and get this book and dwell with all the research if you want the real benefits of this volume. But let's hit a couple points in this interview, and let's start here. The Greek angelos and the Hebrew malach name a range of beings and happenings and representations and other things in biblical and other ancient texts. What kind of range are we talking about? When does an angel stop being an angel? And to what extent is there consensus on that range? And to what extent are scholars in sort of a live debate about how far the term angel extends?
Yeah, look, the term angel can mean anything from like spiritual FedEx delivery boy, you know, all the way through to someone like the angel of the Lord in the Pentateuch, which seems to almost be a stand-in, almost like an avatar, if you like, of Yahweh. So the angel of the Lord speaks for Yahweh in the first person, yet the angel is not Yahweh, but kind of is Yahweh. It's really weird. I mean, and it's hard to get your head around. The angel often carries the divine name, you know, my name is in him. So, you know, these are very elevated ways of talking about angels, but other places angels are kind of like the the scullery maid of the cosmos. You know, they're the people who come around and do all the jobs and that sort of thing. They're intermediaries between the Lord God and the created order. But it's interesting that Jesus can be described with angelic characteristics. And you see that to begin with in the book of Revelation. The way the risen and exalted Jesus is described is very reminiscent of angels in the book of Ezekiel or in the book of Daniel or in other Jewish literature as well. And in some literature, he's explicitly described as an angel, okay, particularly when you get into second century writings, like, and some of it's what we would call, you know, heretical, and some of it's what we would call proto-orthodox or semi-orthodox, something like the Ascension of Isaiah or the Epistula Apostolorum. These are Christian writings, not necessarily heretical, but they may not be the sort of, you know, bread and butter sort of, you know, proto-orthodox stuff, but they ascribe Jesus as an angel, and so do a whole bunch of other Christianities like the Marcionites and the Valentinian Gnostics. And in fact, you could argue calling Jesus an angel is probably the most ecumenical form of Christology. The Orthodox and the heretical groups could all agree on that thing, that Jesus was in one sense had an angelic function or could have an angelic-like appearance. Where the proto-Orthodox would disagree is they would not say that he was merely an angel. They wouldn't say he was an angel who became human or he was a human who merely became an angel. But yeah, describing Jesus with angelic characteristics is very common in a lot of Christian literature.
So how does that pervasive angel language relate to the granted brief mention of some kind of angel cult at the beginning of Hebrews? Or am I mischaracterizing the beginning of Hebrews as being concerned with an angel cult?
Oh, well, I mean, it's possible. It is possible that some people are saying, look, Jesus is great, but he's just one of the angels. He's just one of the gang. To which the author says, well, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten thee, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. To which of the angels did God ever say that? So people wonder, scholars wonder, whether the author of Hebrews is possibly trying to vouchsafe Jesus' status as greater than the angels because some people are saying that he's just one of the angels. Or has this got no polemical thrust to it at all? He's just saying, Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses, better sacrifice, better covenant, better high priest. He's just better than everything there is out there. So that there may or may not be a kind of angel Christology that the author of Hebrews is trying to critique.
Very good. I'm going to go ahead and say that among New Testament scholars, you have a talent for sprinkling zingers into serious textual examinations. And in one of those, in your angel Christology section, it reads thus, quote, "The purported low Christology of Jewish Christianity is an urban myth waiting to be debunked," end quote. How does that urban myth relate to historical scholarship on early Christology, and what emerges in the wake of the debunking once we've done the debunking?
Yeah, I mean, a common line in scholarship, and this comes from scholars who I've often admired and respected, is to say early Jewish Christianity developed a view of Jesus as something like a human being who was adopted as God's son, or merely a prophet who was, exalted to some sort of angelic rank after his death. And that type of Christology, which is the earliest one, eventually would be deemed by heretical. So a lot of people like to tell the narrative that the early Christology would eventually be regarded as heretical by the, Gentile majority church. And they're very big on groups like the Ebionites and what they believed about Jesus, that they had a kind of, they liked Jesus, but, it wasn't exactly like the Creed of Nicaea or anything like that. And to that, I say two things. Okay, yes. We shouldn't expect that, 5 minutes after Pentecost, everybody's walking around with the Nicene Creed in their head, assuming Jesus is, God of God, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Everyone's trying to figure out what the heck happened and who the heck was that guy. And to be honest, it pretty much takes about 400 years for the church to come up with a coherent answer in light of their exegesis of Scripture, in light of their memory of Jesus, in light of their experience of Jesus of worship, trying out a few options, trying to find the right language that fits and trying to win a consensus on that. It takes about 400 years to do that. But what doesn't happen is you have a group of Jewish Christians saying, well, he was a cracking good guy, and that's about the end of it, okay? And then it evolves into some sort of Gentile religion. From the very beginning, the early church regarded Jesus as a divine being. They believed he was a god. The question is, what did they mean by that? Because, the word God is not monolithic. Like I emphasize in this book, there's a lot of different ways of being a god. You could be like a deified emperor. You could be like a human being who becomes an angel after death. You could be having an angel who becomes human. You could be an uncreated eternal god. There's different ways of being divine. So everyone thought Jesus was divine straight away. It's a matter of, well, what did they mean by that? And what are the key biblical texts they use to describe and discuss that? What can we learn from their patterns of worship of Jesus? And how does that compare to other divine beings that are, doing the rounds in the Eastern Mediterranean?
Your section on ruler cult and Christianity is a really strong section in a really strong book. So I'll ask you about one of the dynamics that I'm going to be thinking on for some time. What does Christology gain from allowing what seem to be contradictions relative to ruler cults? Or to put it another way, what do we allow ourselves to see when we acknowledge that Christology neither appropriates ruler cult without remainder, nor refuses ruler cult without remainder, but refuses some and appropriates some in historically particular and liturgically fruitful ways?
Yeah, look, if you want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on behalf of God the Father, what's the best way to say that? And there were ways of saying that in antiquity. And one of the main ways of saying that was to be in Greek, a synthronos, to be a throne sharer. So you can find artwork, reliefs, monuments of like a pharaoh seated with an Egyptian god. You could find a Roman emperor seated with like Zeus or Jupiter or something like that. So when you read Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's a picture of Israel's king being effectively somewhat co-enthroned or deputized in the least with Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. And this is applied to Jesus in the early church, but it's not meant in a rhetorical sense of divine throne rhetoric that you find in the ancient Near East. They seem to imply it in a more realist or cosmological sense. So the early church takes the language of Psalm 110, which is the number one verse in Christology. Psalm 110 was the John 3:16 of the early church before we had John 3:16. If you wanted to ask someone who is Jesus, they would say, well, let me tell you about Psalm 110. That was their go-to verse. That's it. That's in the Gospels. It's in Acts. It's in Paul's letters. It's in Hebrews. It's everywhere. Okay. It's like Starbucks. There's one in every corner. Okay, so you've got all this going on. But that language is somewhat indicative, as I've said, of this motif or this trope of being a throne sharer with a deity. So in the Hebrew Bible, you have this sort of, this throne sharer thing, which Christians take up, and that is their number way of describing who Jesus is. He is co-exalted and co-enthroned with the God of God of creation, the God of Israel.
I want to turn to one more term, and perhaps this is the most, appealingly moderate and thus the most particular phrase in your book. What do we stand to gain by attending to the, quote, relative uniqueness, end quote, of Christian worship and writing?
Yeah, I mean, well, some people want to say Jesus is completely, utterly unique. The problem is for historians of religion, and particularly those who engage in the task of comparison and contrast, we know that's not true. Imagine if someone described Jesus as like the inventor of the internet, and you go back in antiquity, that just wouldn't make any sense to people. You've got to speak to people in language, images, things that they understand, they can relate to. So Jesus cannot, if Jesus was utterly unique, he would be practically indecipherable in the ancient world. And this is what you might call the scandal of particularity. God always speaks to people in language, in imagery, in ways that they can understand. At the same time, it's not like, Hercules, Jupiter, divinized Roman emperor, they're pretty much all the same. No, they're not all the same. There are big differences between them. And, the danger is you just run roughshod and just stick them all in the same basket and you don't understand what are the specificities, the nuances, the distinctions that emerge between them. Now, after doing all of my comparative work between Jesus and the various deities of antiquity, there are a number of things that really did stand out to me. And probably the biggest one is what I would call as the kerygmatic narrative. It's the way Christians proclaim Jesus. And yes, he could be a little bit, they proclaim him He can sound a little bit like Jupiter or Zeus. He can sound a little bit like Heracles. He can sound a bit like a healing god like Asclepius. He can sound a little bit like a whole thing. But there's no one thing where you say, well, obviously they've just taken, you know, God X and cut and pasted and stuck Jesus's head on it. You know, because you could do this in the ancient world. You could take an emperor, you know, take the headpiece off the statue and put another emperor's head on it. And boom, bam-o, now you had another statue, a new emperor. That's not what they did for early Christology. So it wasn't just a cut and paste job from other divine beings in the ancient world. I mean, so you do have this story of the pre-existent son who comes not to Rome, not to Athens, not to Carthage, but comes to, you know, Israel as an agent on behalf of the God of Israel under the Roman Empire, is crucified, died, rises, is exalted, is promised to come again, and then creates a new community which is meant to be the forerunner of the renewed Israel, renewed creation. That whole package is unique, even if there are a few bits and pieces of it that may remind you of different things. And this is the other thing I want to emphasize. I think often we're looking at the comparisons in the wrong place. We do a lot of time comparing Jesus to these what's called intermediary figures, like, you know, the angel of the Lord, Heracles, a Roman emperor. But one of the biggest comparisons we need to make is the way the God of Israel is described in the Hebrew Bible and in Jewish literature. Because it's not just the intermediaries, Jesus is a lot like the God of Israel. For a start, the God of Israel is the one who dispenses the Spirit. I don't know anywhere in Jewish literature where anyone other than Yahweh dispenses the Spirit, but we're told it's Jesus. You know, in Acts and John, Jesus the one who dispenses the Spirit. Now, that may be on behalf of God the Father, but still, Jesus is the giver of the Spirit, which is normally just the prerogative of Yahweh. Or the way he's also described in some language as being an uncreated deity. That would put him a lot closer to Yahweh than it would to be to some of these intermediate figures that we find doing the realms. So, yeah, there are some really big significant differences we come across. But for me, the biggest differences is that kerygmatic narrative that we find proclaiming who Jesus is in the overall package of Christian proclamation.
One more quick hit before we wrap up. One of the things that I like most about the end of the book is how you talk about Hellenization as a hybrid process and as a non-uniform process. So take just a quick minute, talk about why it's so important to treat Hellenization not as a blanket that covers the Mediterranean world, but as something that happens in fits and starts here and there.
Yeah, for a long time, people used to think that it was kind of like, I don't know, the 49ers versus the Chiefs. You know, the Judaism was on this side of the stadium and Hellenism was on that side of the stadium. And maybe there was a little point where they would meet, where it's hard to see where one ends, other begins, but there were two very distinct things. What we're discovering, and I think we've known this for a while now, is that, you know, with the big Hellenistic revolution, when Alexander the Great sweeps through the East, he brings with him Greek culture, okay, all the way through, basically from Macedonia through Athens into Turkey, Egypt, Palestine, all the way through to Central Asia. You get this increase in Hellenistic influence. So all of Judea, to some degree or other, had experienced this contact with Hellenistic culture. So it's very hard to posit an absolute dichotomy between Judaism on the one hand and Hellenism on the other. Because even stuff like the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are very Jewish, very anti-Gentile, anti-Roman, anti-Hellenistic, but even that, you find Greek texts. You find, you know, influence of Hellenistic culture. But at the same time, what we've got to remember is that Hellenistic influence was not even everywhere. It wasn't the same degree. Okay, because people often talk about the Hellenization of the Roman East as if everyone basically east of Rome spoke Greek, okay, and they all went to the theater to go watch plays by Euripides. They all had their own little copy of Plato in their pocket, and they all loved a nice Greek salad, you know, with their kebabs or something like that. Hellenistic influence was everywhere, but it was not everywhere in the same degree. And that's what I'm trying to stress. So we still can talk about a somewhat of a distinction between Jews and Greeks. Okay, so that's kind of what I'm getting at. Hellenism is everywhere, but it's not everywhere in the same way. And so I think we still can talk about Hellenism and Judaism as distinct things because ancient authors did. So that's kind of what I'm getting at in the final section of the book.
Very good. Very good. Well, Michael, I've been at the wheel for most of this conversation. So in the spirit of hospitality, I'm going to let you have the last word. What do you want our listeners thinking about Christology, history of religions, or whatever else as we head for the door?
Well, I want Christians to have a more sophisticated understanding of what it means to say that Jesus is true God from true God. You know, what does that mean in the concept or in the context of the ancient world? I want them to be better equipped. So when they see some YouTube clips come up saying, you know, Jesus and Horus are practically the same, they can say, well, nah, not really. I mean, there may be one or two minor bits that sound familiar, but most of it's a bit of wild anachronism and people doing some crazy comparisons. So, yeah, I mean, that's what I want them to understand. And I think they'll also appreciate the intensity in which Christians regarded Jesus as divine, particularly when they regard him as an uncreated and unbegotten deity. This is the highest standard, the gold class, diamond, platinum, premium way of being a divine being in the ancient world. And that status, that way of being a god, was attributed to Jesus remarkably early.
Michael Bird, thank you for coming on Christian Humanist Profiles.
Nathan, great to be with you, and thank you to all the listeners for joining us.
Yes, indeed, listeners, thank you. The book is Jesus Among the Gods from Baylor University Press. Christian Humanist Profiles is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our audio editor is Britt Stack, and I'm Nathan Gilmore saying go in grace, go in peace, serve the Lord.